We're going to be starting a new series today, and we're going to just kind of be taking the next few weeks, and we're going to talk about a few points from the life of David. We're going to be looking at a little bit of his story. David is, he is a very famous person from Scripture. He's one of the people that people talk about a lot, both his highs and his extreme lows. And we are going to talk about some of his failures as we lead into all this stuff. I just want to kind of talk about what we can learn from some of his story. And so as we're going through this, I hope that what we can get out of this is seeing a picture a little bit of who we are and how we walk and respond to God in our time. And David was such a layered individual. There aren't a lot of people in Scripture that we have more information about than David. Right? We have so much information, so much stories from his childhood all the way to his death, right? He's just one of those guys whose life story is almost told. His incredible highs, his embarrassing lows, right? Like all of those kind of things. And we kind of see the whole picture of who he is in a way that we just don't see for so many in Scripture. Some of the descriptions of David in Bible, he's a king. Right? King David. He's a poet. He's a shepherd. He's a giant killer. He's a musician. He's an intercessor. He's a warrior, a general, a bodyguard, a writer. We could just keep going with the things and the characteristics that David had in his life. And I want to just talk about a story that's very familiar this morning, but I want to just look at some of the lessons for that this morning. David lived in a super violent time. Such a violent time. You know, we talk about things in Scripture and we kind of watch movies and we try and imagine the violence and the reality of this kind of time, you know, and in this kind of season of the world's history. But it's always a little glamorized, a little sanitized, you know, right? Because if they really put what happened in these wars on the silver screen, no one would be able to stomach it. Right? It's unbelievable what these people went through. We can kind of imagine it, but it's hard to fear their fears, to smell the smells that they smelled, right? To do those kind of things, to hear the screams. But in those days, they experienced warfare over their shield and at the end of a sword, right? Like it was hand to hand. It was eye to eye. And please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not trying to downplay the horrors of modern warfare, right? Like if you have served our country and you have fought in a battle and in a war, you have seen things and experienced things that I have not. And I'm so grateful that you were willing to defend our nation, to do those, to stand in my place and do those things. I'm not trying to downplay that at all. But I think that we would all agree that warfare is different now than it was then. Right? Like warfare then, again, it was eye to eye. It was hand to hand. And that can happen in today's modern warfare, but that's all it was then. For the most part, killing was just done hand to hand. Dying was done eye to eye. And it was such a close quartered thing. You would look into their eyes. You'd smell their breath. You'd tell if they had a drink to conquer fear before they went into battle. As many of them did, right? You could see terror. You could see the crazy. You could see the bloodlust. You could see the glazed look of somebody's eyes if they were dying. And can I tell you, just from studying this time, one of the scariest things you could see was calm. If you looked across your shield and the end of your sword and you saw someone standing there just perfectly calm, that would be a scary thing to do because you were looking into the eyes of a seasoned killer. You were looking into the eyes of a champion. You were looking into the eyes of somebody that had waded into the beast and waded back out and knew how to survive. You were probably looking into the eyes of the one who was going to kill you. Like that's just a reality of this type of warfare. The odds of walking away from any battle were low for the soldier. Only after the battle did you know what your wounds really were. Because of the adrenaline, you didn't know what some of your wounds would be. Like, it would be obvious with some of them. If your arm is off, you probably knew that right away. But until you had a chance to go and clean up, you didn't know whose blood you were covered in. And listen, one way or the other, you were covered in blood. You'd have to go and you would have to wash it off. And if it's yours, and if you could somehow stop the bleeding, you still had a huge chance of dying an infection. According to historians, we've discovered that most people in the shield wall at this time fought nearly naked, right? They fought almost completely naked. And it sounds wild, but it's such an amazing thing. They didn't understand germs and bacteria. They didn't understand those kinds of things. They couldn't see it under a microscope. They didn't have those kind of things, right? But they knew that if you suffered a puncture wound and it took pieces of your clothing into your body and into your skin, you were most likely either going to lose that limb or you were going to die. So most of them did not wear cloth that could be penetrated and brought into a cut, right? Like, it's just kind of one of those things that happened. After the battlefields, if you didn't survive, you knew that the most likely thing that was going to clean up your body was some sort of bird or animal. I'm not trying to be disgusting. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just trying to tell you this is the reality and the backdrop that David's story was written in. Right? This is how it was. This is what warfare looked like. This is what happened on a battlefield in these kind of times. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is probably a top 10 most famous and told story in the Bible, but I want you to hear it again. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm going to start at verse 1, okay? The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko and Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damon. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. We know where that place is right now. If you Google this, you can actually see where those troops were lined up and how they were. And we know just from now looking at scripture, the Philistines had the high ground. Okay? They were on the side of the battle across from the water that was higher up, right? That's a big deal in that day, right? Running uphill, shooting arrows uphill, it was a big deal to have the high ground for your enemy or for your army, and they had the high ground. Verse 4, then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. Is John back in here? No? He's stuck out there? All right. Why don't you come up here, Aiden? Why don't you come up here for me, buddy? Aiden is not 9 feet tall, but we're going to have him be Goliath for a second. Connor, come here. I want you to jump up and, like, wrap your arms and legs around his chest. Aiden, do you feel more or ready to fight a battle now?
I feel like I'm not going to win.
115 pounds. How much you weigh, Connor?
94.
94. So another 20 pounds to Connor. Add 20 pounds to Connor, and that's just what he had strapped to his chest. You guys can go sit down. Thanks for your help. That's what he had strapped around his chest to walk it. Only his breastplate. That's not his shin guards. That's not his helmet. That's not any of those things. That's just his chest piece to walk into battle. Connor plus 20. Okay? You'll notice I did not ask a junior high girl how much she weighed. I just want to point that out real quick. Okay. Verse 6, he also wore bronze leg armor and carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. That spear probably weighed somewhere in the vicinity of 30 pounds, maybe 40. That's his primary weapon. An additional 40 pounds that he's going to carry around. He's 9'6", which means his spear probably would have been between 12 and 15 feet long. Okay? So I want you to imagine holding something kind of in the middle, because it would have been a stabbing style spear, right? And then imagine another 5 feet out, there's 15 pounds on the end of that. Some of you have done those kind of things. You've tried to carry a bucket on the end of a pole. Super easy, right? This man was a monster. He was gigantic, and not just tall, so strong. Most historians agree, just based on, you know, knowing that it's bronze and all these things, if his chest plate weighed that much money, he probably walked into battle carrying somewhere between 250 and 300 pounds of additional weight on his body to fight in. And he's a champion. He has been in battle and he has survived. He's not just this big token dude. He's a champion. This is a stabbing spear. Most likely he would stand behind the second line of soldiers, right? He would, the shield wall would be in front. He would be standing, and because of his height, he would take his spear and he would just kill and kill and kill over the heads of his brothers in arms. And nobody could touch this man. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send a man who will fight with me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken, because no one wanted to stand toe to toe and eye to belly button with Goliath. The Israelites, right, had placed their hope in their king. That was normal. Because their hope was in their king was where they looked for salvation. Goliath did this for weeks. The Bible tells us he's standing out there, he's taunting them, and we see this over and over and over again. We see from earlier in scripture, Saul was a big dude. It says that Saul stood head and shoulders over the most of the people. Okay, come here, buddy. Come here, Odin. Okay. This is what that looks like. Oh, he's a little over my shoulder. I should have picked someone a little shorter. Head and shoulders over. Saul is a big dude too. Thanks, buddy. That's all I needed. Head and shoulders over the rest of people. Saul's a big guy, right? Saul is also big, but he is not Goliath big, right? But they put their hope in their king. And when a giant walks out, you pick your biggest guy to go fight the giant, right? Who is their king? Who they put their hope on? And that's where we really, I think, can begin to see ourselves in this story, right? Not that we're standing on this field across from a giant, but in the fact that we place our hope and we put our dependence on all kinds of things, right? Like when we were kids, we probably put our hope and our dependence, at least at some point in time in our life, on our parents. Whether they deserved it or not, we probably did. Maybe a teacher for you, maybe a coach for you. If you didn't have mom and dad growing up, maybe an aunt or an uncle or somebody along the way, you know? Like we put our hope and our trust in somebody. And can I just tell you, we're not always good at deciding who to put our hope and our trust in. Anybody ever just got emotionally attached to somebody who was a train wreck, but you put your hope in them anyway? Yeah, right? We're kind of fickle beings. We put our hope and trust in the wrong people, on the wrong things. We do those kind of things all the time. And just like Israel, we're standing there and there is this overwhelming obstacle in our face and our eyes are on the wrong person. We're looking to the tent of Saul. The longer Saul stays in that tent, the more the hope of the army withered. Israel was never meant to be another kingdom, right? When you study scripture and you look back in the Old Testament, God wanted Israel to be a theocracy. He wanted them to serve him as king. This stalemate showed exactly why having a kingdom was not the best thing for Israel. It was about 400 years before this, God establishes this nation with a group of laws, and those laws are administrated by judges. You can start reading about that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, right? That whole time, Ruth, that whole period in scripture is this time when God was supposed to be king and the rules were supposed to be administered by judges, right? But everybody else had a king and Israel wanted one too, right? And so they decide they need a king. It's about the 11th century. They go to the judge and prophet Samuel and say, we want a king. I want you to flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can keep a finger where you're at right now in 1 Samuel, but flip back to chapter 8. And you can kind of see this request come into being here, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, as Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, but they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons aren't like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Israel wanted to be like everybody else. And here's what they forgot. The plan for Israel was never to be just their own kingdom and have it be all about Israel. God's plan for Israel was beyond just Israel. And that's just like his plan for you. He has plans for your good and not for your harm. He has plans. He can take anything for the good of those who love him. But it's never just about you. The call of scripture is to affect destinies around us, not just ourselves. That's what we're told to do over and over and over again in scripture. And with Israel, it's just like that. God had told Abraham long before this that one would come from him that would save the world. Israel was supposed to be the nation that would point people to God. And they fail at that as often as I would have. And as often as you would have. God set this nation up to point people to him. When other people saw the successes of Israel, they weren't supposed to look at a king and say, wow, what a leader. What a king. They were supposed to look at the success of Israel and say, wow, what a God. What a God. I need that in my life. Chapter 8, verse 6. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied. Can I tell you, that's one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. God warns them about what they're asking for. He tells them it's not what's best for them, but they keep asking him for it anyway, and God grants their request. That's scary. I don't believe God will grant a request for you that's not great for you without warning you. But they were warned, and they were so stubborn they did it anyway. So God gave them what they wanted. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Verse 8, ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. "This is how the king will reign over you," Samuel cried. "The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. And the nation says, 'We don't care. We want it anyway.'" All this sets the stage for David, Israel's second king. Arguably their greatest king, not because David was awesome, right? Like, David screws up in ways that are hard for me to even stomach. Not because he was perfect, but there was something in him that was humble. There was something in him that looked to God. Unlike most kings, David loved the law of God. Most kings made their own laws. Even when David broke the law, he loved God's law. I mean, he allowed himself to be broken by that law and still loved it. Read the Psalms. You will see it over and over again. He knows how bad he screwed up. He writes songs about it. But he still leans into the love of God and his law because he knows how good God is in spite of his failures. Most of us get confused by some success, right? In the job market, as parents, if you're good at a hobby, right? All of a sudden, you get some success and we see ourselves as the reason for the success. Or we see somebody else's super successful thing at something, so we set our eyes on them and we're like, "Wow, that's the person I gotta watch." Now, please don't mistake me. I'm not saying you can't watch a YouTube video to learn how to do something. But where does your trust lie? When you receive success, do you put your eyes more on yourself or do you keep your eyes on God? David kept his eyes back on God. Go back to chapter 17. As Goliath is shouting all this at Israel, David, according to the best way we can break down the timeline, David is roughly 15 years old when this happens. He's between 14 and 15 when this story starts up. Who's a 15-year-old in here? We got any 15-year-olds in here? There's one back there. Why are you putting your thumb down? Because you're 14? Oh, you're almost 15. I'm this close. That's the age of David. He's between 14 and 15 years old, right? He's going into this time, and we see this. That's where we start to see it. He hears Goliath's speech, and David isn't scared. He's offended in the best way. We get offended by a lot of things we don't need to be offended by today. Can I say that? But David is offended because this man is slandering his God. David starts asking some questions. His questions show he's looking at this situation from an entirely different perspective from the whole rest of the army. We're in chapter 17, hit verse 24. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. That's Goliath is coming back out again that day, right? The Israelite army sees Goliath come out. They run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." That's a big deal, right? Like, A, you don't pay any taxes, and B, you're now part of the royal family. You don't just get a wife. You are now a prince of the nation, right? Like, this is a big deal. It really stinks for her because she's got no say whatsoever. But for the dude who's going to have this happen for him, this is unbelievable, the amount of financial kickback that's going to come as a result of this. Verse 26, David asked the soldier standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing the Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." He is so upset by the defiance of Goliath toward God. It is not about Philistia versus Israel. It is about Goliath defying the God of Israel, and David will not have it. Word gets back to Saul. He calls for David. When he sees him, he's shocked. Saul sees a little shepherd. Saul sees what we would see, a 14-year-old kid who's right in the middle of puberty walking into his room. Pimples sticking out, voice changing, right? Like gangly because he's outgrown. His feet grew faster than the rest of his body, right? Like that's what Saul would see. We've all been there, right? Junior high is no one's favorite time in the world. He walks out. All this stuff is going on. He's like, what in the world are we even doing here? David starts talking. Look at verse 36. I have done this to both bears and lions, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. David starts talking about how when a lion or a bear came to take away sheep from their fields, he grabs them by the face. He says, I grab them by the beard and I beat them with my club until they were dead. David has no lack of bravery. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about trying to grab a lion's face before. I haven't, and I've done lots of stupid stuff. He grabs him by the face. He beats him with a club until he dies from it. And he's like, I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. Why? For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. There is no confusion as to who is going to do the heavy lifting here in David's life. Like in David's mind and how he views this situation, he's going to take part, but God is going to fight the battle. He knows he's outmatched. He's not stupid, but he knows he's not fighting alone. After years, David wrote songs. Psalm 25, you can write it down and look if you want, but I'm going to read it right now. Psalm 25, I'm going to read verses 1-5. It says, O Lord, I give my life to you. I trust in you, my God. Do not let me be disgraced or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced, but disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long, I put my hope in you. Can't you just hear those words rolling through David's mind as he walks out onto that field? My trust isn't in me. It's in my God. In the nation's second king, they finally find a man who thought right about where our place in the story should be. Again, he's not perfect. He forgets that sometimes in his life. But for most of his life, he carries that thought process forward. He has a right idea. I want you to imagine the scene. These armies are standing across the field from each other. They're both on hilltops, but the Philistine army is higher. There's Goliath shouting his profanities, defying God, and out walks David, a 15-year-old boy, wearing no armor, carrying no spear, no sword, no shield. And out he walks. Imagine the laughter and joy on the Philistine side as this kid walks out. Are you kidding me? Imagine the panic, anger, and fear from the Israelite side as this kid walks out. Are you kidding me? That's the best we can do? Imagine it. Put yourself in their shoes. It's such an amazing thing. Remember the deal on the table. Whoever loses is a slave to the other side. This isn't about just winning a battle. Verse 48, right? Goliath yells and sends his taunts to David. Goliath is insulted that this kid walks out onto the field. Right? And he's yelling insults at him. In verse 45, David replied to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. Hear it. David says, I'm going to be used by God, but God is the one who's going to overcome you. He knows who's going to do the heavy lifting. This isn't David versus Goliath. This is God versus Goliath. And to frame it any other way is a discredit to this story. David is used by God, but David knows as he's walking out there who's really going to be fighting on this day. But this 15-year-old in this violent time looks at this giant and he says, God is going to overcome you and I'm going to kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals. If my 15-year-old said that to somebody, we would be having a discussion. It's a different time. In a different season. And it's a wild thing that happens. And hear this. Hear why. I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that I am champion. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. David is not there for his pride. David is there knowing who is going to fight. This is not this small little guy versus this big dude in David's mind. David knows he does not belong on this field. This is not just bad odds. This is hopeless. Except David isn't walking onto that field alone. And he knows it. And everyone assembled here, verse 47, will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. And it actually says at that point in time that David runs at Goliath screaming. And you know the story. Even if this is your very first time in church, you have probably heard this part of the story, right? David starts swinging this sling. That's what he's got. He's got a sling. Right? It's like one solid piece of thing. You can kind of see it right there. If you can see on the plate, there's this little leather cup surrounded by a couple pieces of leather coming off, and he spins that thing and he sends a rock and it pops Goliath right in the head, and the giant tips and falls because the Lord brought about a great battle. And then it says, David takes Goliath's own sword. And imagine, Goliath's sword is probably pretty darn big. Okay, because he's pretty big, right? And he grabs this sword, and just like he said he would, he cuts off the giant's head, holds it in the air, and starts screaming. If you don't believe me, look at the story. And the nation of Israel all of a sudden realizes who their God is and starts plowing into this army, and the Lord brings about a great victory on this day. God delivered them. David did not deliver them. Saul didn't deliver them. God delivered them. As we wind down, we're going to do a baptism in just a minute. Pat, I'm not sure where you're sitting at in here, but now would be the time to go get ready. We're coming up here to the end. To be like David in this story is to realize you can't control all the variables and outcomes of your situations. When you are standing there in your life and this giant rears its head and an obstacle looks insurmountable, to be like David is to realize, I can't do this on my own. It's not to put our hope in our own skill, our own story, our own ability. It's to know who we are in God. David kills Goliath and becomes the most popular man in Israel. He becomes the most feared man in Philistia. The Philistines make a horrible mistake. They run after this. And when you turn your back to the army, bad things happen. They're mowed over. And a rout happens. Because David knows where salvation and hope truly come from. I want to just encourage you today. I want to encourage you, no matter what your situation looks like today, if you are in the best season of your life, please don't take your eyes off God and put it on your own success as the source of your hope. If you are just kicking around, it's not good or bad, it's just another day, don't get caught up in that mundane, everyday stuff and take your eyes off God, who is your hope and your salvation. And if things are horrible in your life and you are staring at an overwhelming obstacle that you don't see a way through, please understand, God will use you in that situation, but you do not have to fight that battle. God will bring about a victory if it is truly in the nature, or it's truly lined up with the will of God. God will bring about the victory. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long, I put my hope in you. The words of King David, who knows what real strength and real victory look like and where it comes from. So I have two questions for you. As we ponder today, as we look toward the end of this message, I just, two questions. Have you allowed the circumstances of your life to take your hope? And if you have, I want to encourage you to look back at Jesus and put your hope in him. That can be an incredibly difficult thing. It can be incredibly hard, but it's always right. Second question, have the circumstances in your life, both good and bad, made you put your hope in the wrong place? It's similar, but it's not the same. Where does your hope really lie? I want to encourage you today to look long and hard into your own life and just see, man, where is my confidence really at today? Where does my hope lie? Is it in my own abilities? Is it in whoever around me? Is it in this circumstance? Is it in the balance of my checkbook? A lot of you don't even know what a checkbook is anymore. Is it in my bank account balance? Where is our hope? What do we put our confidence in? I'd like you to just take a moment, bow your heads. I'm not going to call anybody up here. I'm not even going to ask anybody to raise their hands this morning. I just want to just take a moment. I want to just, in the quietness, this is not the time for somebody to shout out some sort of spiritual gift or anything like that. I want you to just take a moment. I'm going to set a timer for 30 seconds. I'm going to have you just look into your heart and say, God, do I need to adjust my gaze and put my hope more back on you? God, you're good. You are worthy of our hope. You are worthy of our dependence. There has never been a battle that you fought that you didn't win. And I pray today, God, for myself, as well as anybody who's hearing it live right now, watching it on a live stream, hearing it on a podcast later. God, I pray that you help us to put our eyes firmly on you, to know that you are there and you are with us. God, you're so good. And we trust you because you are worthy. In your name I pray. Amen. I want to encourage you to keep that window open. Keep thinking it through. Where is my hope? Where is my confidence? We're going to finish our service today with a water baptism, all right? If you're a guest with us today, or if you're new with us and you haven't seen us do this before, I just want to go over what baptism is for us real quick in a couple minutes as we're winding down our service here. We believe in this church that baptism is not something you do to get saved, but we believe that baptism is something you do because you have chosen Jesus, right? Jesus Christ has entered your life. You have given your heart to him, and now we want to relate to him, and it's a symbolic measure of the death, burial, and resurrection. Going into the water, we die, we're under the water, it's burial, and we come back out, and we relate to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and now we are brought out in new life, right? It's this symbolic nature that is just this beautiful picture of us relating to Jesus, right? We believe it is an amazing thing, and we believe every Christian should do it. We have people come that were baptized as infants or babies or kids, teenagers who want to be baptized as an adult now that they understand it better and they just want to make their own choice to do that. That's okay. It's not a one and done kind of thing. If you've been baptized before and you want to be baptized again because you brought your life back to Jesus, that's great, right? Like that's okay. That's good. Also, if you've been to a church where baptism was this really solemn ceremony, where it was this real quiet event and it was super like somber and solemn, that's great if that was the tradition of the church that you grew up in or the church that you went to. I'm not here to mock anybody else's tradition, but I am here to warn you, this is not how we do things, okay? Like we believe that this is a celebration, right? Like, and so what I'm going to ask you to do, we're going to take just a moment. Pat's going to come up here. His video is going to play telling you why he wants to be baptized. And when that's done, we're going to baptize him. And when he comes back out of that water, a new creation, I want you to jump up and yell just like you would when your team scores in the Super Bowl tonight, right? Or if you can't stand football, like whatever you cheer for happens, okay? So we're going to have Pat come in and get in the water, and we're going to play his video right now.
Hi, I'm Pat. I'm 37 years old, and I'm supposed to tell you why I want to be baptized. So, I guess the short answer is I want to give my life to Christ and every day try and live my life to be closer and closer to God.
We are excited. The water is really cold. So he's going to really experience the feeling of death here. It was lava hot once. We had to go get snow from outside. Yep. So we're hitting the ends. You ready? Okay. Why don't you sit right on the edge here? Yeah. Scoot right to the edge. Otherwise, I'm going to bang your head over here. All right. Pat, and because of your declaration of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah! With that, listen, we love baptism here. I promise that the water is usually warmer than this. But if you want to join us, if you want to be baptized sometime, we will literally fill this tank up any Sunday of the year and do a baptism. You let us know. We've got a form that we would love to have you fill out just so we're on the same page with what baptism is. But we will fill this thing up any week, any Sunday of the year and do baptisms, all right? We love being a part of that story. I want to say thanks for coming here today and have an awesome Sunday, everybody.